Here we are in John chapter 8. As we've said, John is like a spiral staircase. As John continues to hit some of the same themes over and over again, developing them, taking them up higher. And that's certainly the case with this particular text. In many ways, John is working out his prologue throughout the whole Gospel of John. The first 18 verses really sets up some of the dominant themes that we continue to see, and that's the case here. So John 8, we're going to look at 48 to 59. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we look at this marvelous passage. Father, thank you for your word. Where would we be without your word? We worship the God of revelation and not the God of our imagination. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for showing us who we are and showing us our need for Jesus. I pray that we would fix our eyes on him now and that you would fill us with hope. You would make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This is a continuation of the previous weeks, beginning in chapter 7 of John. We've noted several times that this has taken place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you recall, in John 7, verse 1, it says that the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders, were seeking to kill Jesus. And here we are now at the end of 8, and the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. The dialogue that we're looking at is a directly connected to last week's sermon, last week's text, as Jesus talked about real spiritual freedom. There's external freedom that we enjoy in a country like ours, but there's internal freedom and eternal freedom that we all need. And the Jews didn't understand freedom, and they didn't understand the point of Abraham. And so now Jesus continues this discussion, particularly about Abraham. The gloves came off last week, to quote Walter, who preached, aka Apollo Creed, that the Jews were like kids at the playground who were roasting each other, saying to Jesus, "Your mama's a harlot." To which Jesus responded, "If my mama's a harlot, your daddy is the devil." Now, of course, the Jews were wrong, but Jesus was right. Spiritually, the evil one has blinded their eyes. And you see that going on again in this text. Now, this passage also made me think of something else that we used to do a lot at the playground. We used to play a game. I don't think kids really play it anymore, and it doesn't have a politically correct name, called Kill the Man with the Ball. The rules were very simple. Give a man a ball and proceed to kill him. If you had the ball, you need to get rid of the ball, or you need to run with the ball. They are playing a game here with Jesus that's kill the man with the bold claims. Everybody's after him. He is the target. They attempt to stone him at the end of verse 59. And then again in chapter 10, verse 31, after the good shepherd, or in the middle of the good shepherd discourse, they try to stone him again, John says. So why all the conflict? Well, it's important to notice, I think, just the escalating conflict that is happening in chapter 8. I have a little outline of the conflict for you to see it. After Jesus makes this light of the world claim in 8:12, when he says, "I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, the first thing that these Jews did was try to say that Jesus was contradicting himself because he was making a claim without witnesses. And then they got very cynical toward Jesus, making a statement about his father, which they later do in verse 41. They deny what Jesus says. We looked at that last week in 8:33, where they said, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." They insult Jesus in 8:48, saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. They're very sarcastic in verse 53, and it all ends in violence. And so what you see in chapter 8 are really two ideas. You see that the light is getting brighter and brighter and brighter with each claim that Jesus is making. That the claim of 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, is sort of like the climactic claim in this discourse. So the light's getting brighter and brighter and brighter, and the darkness is getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, which culminates in, we want to kill him. Let's stone him. So the Son of God has come into the world primarily to save it, but they want to reject him. They want to kill him. Why? Well, we know theologically, John teaches us actually, that the darkness hates the light. The darkness wants to kill the light. This is no playground here. This is a cosmic battleground. And the Pharisees, though, are not the only ones who are in the dark. Right? It's anyone who's not following the light. The darkness of unbelief that they are displaying can be found in either self-righteous religion that doesn't want to listen to Jesus, but it can also come in the form of godless secularism, which is present everywhere in our Western world. Darkness of unbelief on display, illustrated by a failure to listen to Jesus, not embracing the truth of Jesus, being irrational in saying that Jesus has a demon, being ignorant of real spiritual things. We see that all over the world. It reminds us that we are in a war, my friends. Darkness and light colliding. Since the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were tempted by the serpent, then we read of constant opposition toward God and his servants. And here, God himself, in the person of Jesus, comes to earth, and we see more darkness opposing him. Now, it's easy for us to be lulled into sleep, into thinking or not thinking about warfare and not thinking about darkness being around us. But my friends, there is a battle. There's a battle in our hearts. There's a battle in our world. And the devil knows his days are numbered, Revelation 12. And so he is raging because he knows his days are short. Now, we as believers have absolute certainty of victory because Jesus has already triumphed at the cross and in his resurrection. But this battle wages on. And the evil one is still doing what we see in this chapter, namely tempting people to doubt the claims of Jesus, tempting people to deny the claims of Jesus, tempting people to not listen to Jesus, to not be interested in Jesus, to be interested in other things than Jesus. This is 2 Corinthians 4. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It comes in very religious expressions like the Pharisees, or it can come in very secular expressions like in our world. The good news is Jesus Christ has come to give sight. He's come to bring the light. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the big picture of chapter 8 now. Now, what I want you to see in this particular portion for today is this big idea. Jesus here is the preeminent and preexistent Son of God. And he promises eternal life to all who follow him. That's what we see in this paragraph. He's preeminent. He's better than Abraham or anyone else. He's preexistent. Before Abraham was, I am. And he promises eternal life to all who follow him. So let's look at those three P's. First, the promise of Jesus. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" I love, by the way, how sweet Liz read that earlier. You have a demon. I don't think it was as sweet as Liz was reading. They picked up stones to throw at him. It sounded so soft and nice. I'm sure it didn't sound like that. And you read well, Liz. I don't know where she went. But they are insulting Jesus here. They're talking trash about Jesus. They call him, first of all, a Samaritan. You do have to appreciate the persistence of these religious attackers, right? We could give them the slogan, "We're wrong, but we're strong." They just keep coming. And because they can't out-argue Jesus, they do what a lot of people do when they can't win an argument, they attack the person. "You're a Samaritan." So they hated Samaritans. Samaritans had their own way of doing religion. And perhaps they were looking at Jesus' laxity in some of their religious observances, the ones they made up, and called him a Samaritan. They call him a demon, and then it's echoed again later in the passage. That's not the only time they call Jesus or charge Jesus with having a demon. They're telling God in flesh that he is demon-possessed. "Your mama's a harlot, you're no better than a Samaritan, and you're demon-possessed." Darkness hates the light. That's how they respond. As we've said throughout John's gospel, this is a great pattern for us of what we should anticipate. We are in those kinds of battles all the time. It may not be demonstrative like we're reading here. It may be more discreet, subtle. But the attack of the enemy wages on. Verse 49, here's how Jesus responds to that slur. He says, "I do not have a demon." He ignores the Samaritan part altogether. In the dialogues, by the way, you don't see Jesus always responding to everything that's said about him. He quickly rejects the demon piece, and then he says, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. So far from being demon-possessed, all I do is please the Father. The world still says horrible things about Jesus, about Christians and Christianity. And what do? Well, we don't see Jesus really getting in the mud and slinging it. He keeps his attention on the Father. And that's our job too, right? Our commitment is to be about the Father's business and to please him. He knows us. And that's what ultimately matters. Verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory. He's worthy of glory. We read in John 17 that the Father glorifies the Son, but he deflects glory here. He says there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I love this. This is another really good lesson. If you are attacked, ridiculed, mocked for your faith, Jesus says, I live for the Father's glory, and ultimately he's the judge. I really don't care what you say about me. You can call me a Samaritan. You can say I'm demon-possessed, but my Father will have the last word. These religious leaders thought they were the judge. And Jesus reminds them, you're not the judge. The Father's the judge, and he knows all things. And my friends, there's great freedom when you can live like Jesus, when you can not really be overly concerned with what people think, to live for the Father's glory alone and realize he will have the final evaluation. He will have the final word. They were, in fact, under the judgment of God. They thought they were judges. They thought they could assess what was truth apart from Jesus. They thought they knew religion. And Jesus says, you're not the judge. My Father's the judge. You're actually under the judgment of God. Now, this text also highlights an important point as you think about the broader culture today. There are many people who say that they love God, but they reject Jesus. Well, that doesn't work, does it? Rejecting the Son is rebelling against God. After all, it was God the Father who sent the Son. And our world is filled with this kind of, you know, vague God talk, vague belief talk, just believe in belief. Some of our non-Christian friends often say when they're in trouble, they don't ask for prayer. They say, will you send good vibes my way? Hey, what does that mean? How can I send a vibe? Well, you fill that category in your heart with something. And so if you don't want it to be prayer, then it's something else. But we are seeing over and over in John's gospel, everything hinges on what you do with Jesus Christ specifically. It's all centered in him. And then Jesus makes this great promise in verse 51. Truly, truly, for real, as Walter said, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That is a remarkable promise, isn't it? Once again, the subject of death is discussed in John. We read a few weeks ago, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You'll never see death. This is obviously a relevant subject for us. I mean, this subject pops up and is reflected upon in media, in culture, in films. The old film, Forrest Gump, that little guy with a simple mind was contemplating all the complexities of life, like the Vietnam War and the 70s and Alabama football, that evil empire, speaking of the devil. And he reflects on death at Jenny's grave. Forrest says, Mama always said dying was a part of life. I sure wish it wasn't. For most people, there's nothing more mysterious than death, and there's nothing we wish were not part of life like death. But here's the reality, everyone dies. Even if you drink purified water every day, eat all your meals from Whole Foods, you will die with a belly full of purified water and Whole Foods. I'm for eating healthy, by the way, I really am, and for exercise and all that good stuff, but it's not going to prevent me from dying. And that's why we need this text, because we all die. You see, death is the evidence that sin is in the world. For the wages of sin is death. If you don't know, if you doubt the reality of sin, just think about death. It's proof that sin is in the world. We all deal with it, whether you're dealing with aged parents or your own health struggles or just getting older and anticipating it. That's the bad news, the reality of death. But the good news is there's a person who can fix it. Through Jesus Christ, the curse of death is broken. There is a way out. He says here, you will never see death. Think about that. What would people give today if you could tell them you would never see death? If you were to tell them to do a gazillion different things, they would do them. If you would skydive without a parachute, you will never see death. Let's go. You hike Mount Everest. You memorize an encyclopedia. If you would eat Taco Bell every day of your life, you'll never see death. They would do it, which is kind of the opposite of not dying. But there's nothing we can do, but there's something God has done. By faith in Jesus, you don't have to see death. That is eternal death. You will still die, but he's talking about eternal life here. The Jews reiterate what Jesus says in verse 52. They said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Jesus, they recognize, is setting himself apart from every other spiritual leader in Judaism, including Abraham. You will never taste death. You will never see death if you keep his word. You see, my friends, the worst thing in life is not to die. It's to die without Jesus. That's worse. That's the issue. For a Christian, even though we grieve at death, we know it's an upgrade. We got bumped to first class. I was talking to a friend last week at Crew at NC State, who are grieving among us too today, I think, over their team's football team. And my friend was telling me about a friend of his who was in his mid-70s. He seemed really healthy. He was reading Tim Keller's book, Conversations with Jesus, on the couch. Wife goes out of the room, comes back, and he has a heart attack and dies. Now again, will you grieve loss? Grieving is normal, it is right, and it is good. But we don't grieve without hope as a Christian. That man is having a better conversation with Jesus than he was having on the couch reading that book. How can you have that hope? Notice Jesus here is quite clear, isn't he? Whoever keeps my word will never see death, will never taste death. Once again, in chapter 8, there's a big emphasis on the word. 8:31, we looked at last week, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple. If you abide in the word, that is, you're under the influence of the word. You're in the sway of the word. The word is dominating you. The word is having its way in your heart. If you abide in my word, you are my disciple. And now here, we see twice, whoever keeps his word. So it's more than praying a prayer. It's more than attending a church service. This is persevering faith. This is a disciple. If you are his disciple, you will never see death. You will never taste death. Whoever keeps my word. Now notice again in this chapter, word keeps being referred to as singular. I think this is a reflection of Jesus saying, the summary of all I'm teaching. Whoever keeps my word. Often it appears in the plural, his words, and that's true to say. But here it's, whoever keeps my word, whoever takes what I'm saying, takes the heart of what I'm saying, believing in me, because after all his words point to him. If you keep his word, you'll never see death. One of the practical implications of what Jesus says here for Christians is that the way we enjoy sweet fellowship with the person of Jesus is by spending time in his word. Later in John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And then in 15:7, he says, if you abide in my word. He puts the two together because the way we abide in Jesus is by abiding in his word. This is not about being a scholar. This has nothing to do with higher education. You can have very little education and have great fellowship in the word. Be in the sway of the word. Be nourished by the word. This promise, you see, is for everyone. If anyone keeps my word. This is why we go to the nations. This is why this is good news for everybody in this room, because if it's for anyone, regardless of your ethnicity, your economics, your experience. But it's exclusive in its appropriation. It's only in Jesus. There is no other option. Now, what does it mean to never see death? Well, as I mentioned, We will still die. But Jesus here is speaking of eternal death and eternal life. You see, for the Christian, physical death is the vehicle by which we get moved into the presence of Jesus in heaven. Here we walk by faith, but one day it will end in sight. Death provides us the opportunity to have sight, to walk by sight. Eternal life, as we've noted throughout John's gospel, is both a future glory that we anticipate, but it's right now a present reality that we enjoy. Colossians 3:3-4 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." You see, your life is as just secure as Jesus is placed at the right hand of the Father. So there's continuity in this life and the next life. If we know Jesus now, we're going to get an upgrade. We're going to know him better. We're going to enjoy him more. I love the quote from D.L. Moody we've read before, but I just want to read it again. Moody, the great evangelist, says, "Someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, and a body fashioned unto his glorious body." It's good news, man. It's good news. As Paul says in Philippians 3, that Jesus will transform our lowly body, this soma tapenosios, this lowly body. That's a good phrase for you, by the way, when your back is hurting and you're sore. Soma tapenosios, lowly body. I just want to quote it to my friends in the gym as I walk by and all these guys are just flexing and thinking they're all that. I just want to say, soma tapenosios. That's the only category for body in this life. It's dying, it's weak, it's frail, but Jesus will transform it. All things will be made new. Now, why should you believe this stuff? Why should you believe that if you abide in Jesus, if you keep his word, you will never see death? Two reasons. One, because of who makes the promise. It's not me. Jesus Christ himself makes this promise. The one who declares, "I am," is behind this promise. The promise is good because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And you should believe this promise because of what Jesus has done, not just because of who he is, but because of what he has done. What he has done at the cross and resurrection. Jesus drank the cup of wrath so we don't have to taste wrath. We taste grace today. So that's the promise. Now let's look briefly at the preeminence of Jesus. Verse 53-56, the Jewish leaders respond, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died?" They were expecting a no, or they wanted to hear a no. And we know the answer is yes. He's greater than everybody. He is not just a prophet of God, but he is the God of the prophets. Abraham was the father of Israel, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Israel was hoping in and meant to be. All their hopes are in Jesus. So this is a continuation, isn't it, of the previous discussion from last week about who everybody's father is. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? The prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, Jesus is the divine Son of God. So he takes on the likeness of his father. In the first century world, that's what sons did. They took on the vocation of their fathers. If your dad was a baker, you were a baker. If he was a farmer, you were a farmer. Jesus was a carpenter's son because his father was a carpenter. But more importantly, he's taking on the identity and work of his heavenly father. All of his actions reflect the nature and character of the Father, whereas the Pharisees' actions reflect the nature of their spiritual father, the devil. He says in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." So again, Jesus returns to this topic of glory, and he deflects the glory, and he's saying, "I know you guys basically think I'm trash, but my Father thinks differently. My Father knows who I am." And that also is a good pattern for us to remember. What matters at the end of the day is the Father's assessment of us, of his evaluation of us. People will still accuse us. Satan himself will accuse us, bring up our past to us. And we must remind him of Jesus' past and of the devil's future and our future. Jesus says here, my Father knows me. He glorifies me. You guys don't, but he does. And you really don't know God, verse 55. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. I mean, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. You have to be impressed with his boldness. This is why they're playing kill the man with the ball. You don't talk like that. And I do know him, and I keep his word. Why is it that they don't believe in Jesus? You remember that little verse in John 7:17? If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God. You remember when we said it's not an intellectual problem for these guys. It's a heart problem. It's a spiritual problem. If anyone's will is to do God's will, that is, you remember I said, you learn what you want to learn in life. If you really want to learn, you have to be teachable. You have to come to study the Bible. They don't want to learn. They're blinded in self-righteousness, which is a work of the enemy. Jesus finally returns to Abraham in 56, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. You see, the light is getting brighter and brighter and brighter in John 8. They want to talk Abraham. He says, fine, let's talk Abraham. He says, you're not even being faithful to your ancestor Abraham, because Abraham rejoiced to see me. He rejoiced to see my day. That is, he rejoiced at the reality that Messiah was coming, Jesus' incarnation and his work. Now, Jesus doesn't refer to specifics here, like was there one event in which Abraham rejoiced to see his day. I take this more along the lines of Hebrews 11. Abraham was looking ahead. There could have been many moments in Abraham's life where he rejoiced and saw and was glad at the day of Jesus. Right from the very beginning, when God made a covenant with Abraham, there's a great promise culminating in Jesus. The birth of Isaac, a miraculous birth. When Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac and God provided a lamb instead. There are many places in the life of Abraham where he could have looked forward and rejoiced in the day of the Messiah. Now, there is no outrage in what Jesus says about Abraham looking forward to this messianic age. The outrage comes in the fact that Jesus was claiming to be that Messiah. And notice how they couldn't stomach this idea that he rejoiced to see Jesus' day. In the Old Testament, we read of the day of the Lord, this eschatological moment of Messiah coming and Messiah coming again. And Jesus is essentially saying here, the day of the Lord is Jesus' day. They rejoice to see my day. Now, those are the options, really, when it comes to Jesus. You can rejoice in Jesus, like Abraham, or you can revolt against Jesus, like the Pharisees. And that takes us to the third piece, the preexistence of Jesus. Jesus now doesn't hold back in 57, 58, and 59. And now the light is shining as bright as ever in John 8, and the darkness just continues to get deeper and deeper. They say, you are not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? They're still, all their interpretations are on a human level. They're not picking up on what Jesus is saying. And we read then of this climactic verse in John 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John began his gospel, you remember, talking about the preexistence of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now he's elaborating on it in a greater way. Jesus always wasing, we said, when we were in John 1. But you notice that Jesus actually doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was, which is true. He preceded Abraham and everyone else. But he says, before Abraham was, I am. He's actually saying more than preexistence. He's taken the divine name of God. Before Abraham was, I am. You remember that's what the name that God revealed to Moses, Exodus 3. Moses is walking around, sees a bush burning. The leaves are still green and the berries on it, but it's burning. It's a miracle. Moses. God calls out to Moses and he says, you go to Pharaoh and tell him, let all my people go. And Moses is like, who are you? What is your name? Do you have a card? Who should I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am who I am, sent you. Tell them absolute reality, the self-sufficient one, the one who needs no food and no sleep and no air. You tell them, I am, sent you. Moses is like, all right. And so he's on his mission, and you recall the story. I am has the last word on Pharaoh. Jesus now in the midst of these lions, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Some 17 times in John's gospel, Jesus uses this construction, I am. This is probably the clearest, most obvious statement of deity. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't think they've ever read John 8:58. It can't be clearer. My friends, John has been so concerned that we understand the person of Jesus over and over again. You should like some of Jesus' teachings like we often hear in the culture, but not accept his deity. What he keeps pressing home over and over again is his person. His question is, who is Jesus Christ? And will you believe in him? It's an often used quote, but it's hard to find a better statement than C.S. Lewis. When Lewis said, I'm trying here in Mere Christianity, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Now, my friends, Jesus never even says, hey, guys, will you receive me as a moral teacher? There's nothing like that, though people still want to take that. That is one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. I vote for that one. We fall at his feet and we call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now you notice, John just makes the statement. He records it for us. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There's no exposition of that statement from John. He just sort of drops it. This is the mic drop in John 8 from Jesus. If he had a mic, that's where you drop it. Before Abraham was, I am. Holla at your boy. That is a remarkable statement. But the Jews knew exactly what Jesus meant. We see that based on their reaction in verse 59. They did not respond casually, did they? They didn't say, oh, you do you, man. You do you. They say, let's stone him. They can't kill him, though. Jesus, once again, slips through the fingertips. He hid himself and went out of the temple. Stoning was the prescribed punishment for blasphemy, though intended to be carried out in a real judicial process, not mob violence. But that's the idea. They think it's blasphemy. It's not the only time they're going to try to stone Jesus, as I mentioned. But Jesus would not be killed, not just because he's really slick and sly and able to hide. We know the theological reason, don't we? It was not yet his time. You see, there was a death planned for Jesus, and stoning was not the plan. There was another kind of death that was planned for Jesus, and he is sovereign over that death. His death would be a sacrificial, atoning death. You see, Jesus' death would solve the problem of death by removing the source of death, namely sin. His death would solve the problem of death by removing the source of death, namely sin. He would be the sin-bearing substitute. He would defeat death, not by escaping death, but by enduring death. And then render it utterly powerless by rising from the dead, never to die again. You see, my friends, Father Abraham, did not have to put his son to death. Isaac was spared. But Paul reminds us, he did not spare his own son, the Father, in heaven, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? Jesus would die a death, and he would die a death we deserve to die, in order that you and I may not see or taste death. What a Savior. Valley of Vision, this beautiful prayer. Here are gross comforts, that is on earth, more burden than benefit. There in heaven is joy without sorrow, comfort without suffering, love without inconstancy, rest without weariness. Give me to know that heaven is all love, where the eye affects the heart, and the continual viewing of thy beauty keeps the soul in continual transports of delight. Give me to know that heaven is all peace, where error and pride and rebellion, passion raise no head. Give me to know that heaven is all joy, the end of believing, fasting, praying, mourning, humbling, watching, fearing, repining, and lead me to it soon. That's the view that the saints take of their death. All love, all peace, all joy, all in Jesus, and only in Jesus. My friends, don't revolt against Jesus, but rather rejoice in him. Don't throw stones at him, but bow in glad submission to him. Before Abraham was, I am. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. As we marvel at the Son of God, the one who is preeminent and preexistent, who promises eternal life to all who follow him, we thank you for the good news. As we prepare our hearts for the table, we are reminded, as we taste this bread, as we taste this cup, we will never taste death, because Jesus drank the cup for us, drank the cup of wrath, that we may drink this cup of salvation. Increase our love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus. In this ordinance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.